Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let me invite you to remain standing as we prepare to hear God's word this morning. Today, we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John, Encounters with Jesus. This is the second to last in this series, which has been such a blessing to us. Today, like last week, we are in Bethany with some familiar characters, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, just a few days after Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. And there's a dinner party there for them, and we get to see how the breaking of this fragrance that Mary breaks at Jesus' feet is just like a little picture into beautiful worship of our God. Let's turn our attention now to God's word as it comes to us from John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the pleasing aroma of the worship of God that you have even filled in this place today. We thank you that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. So we ask, Holy Spirit, help us to have hearts that are changed and alight and aglow with your praise and your glory. Speak to us your word now, that you would be glorified in all we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. R.C. Sproul once told a story of a little boy and his father. The anxiety around the house was rising steadily. His mom would be speaking and then mid-sentence catch herself and just start to cry. His dad didn't seem well. He was in bed a lot. The boy was young, a little confused as to what was going on. But slowly, he started to figure it out, and he heard a word that he didn't understand but knew it wasn't good, cancer. Cancer. The boy understood that something bad was happening to his dad. And so one day, he had an idea. He knew that medicine was expensive, that things were hard, that the family was in dire straits. So he walked into his dad's bedroom. The dad perked up. It was always good to see his son. And then reached into his pocket and pulled out his life savings, $1.75, and gave them to his father. His father was overjoyed, overwhelmed, thankful. He knew that that money wouldn't do anything, really, to help the family. And yet, when he got better, whew, it's a good ending to the story, he looked back on that moment and gave thanks for that beautiful devotion given to him. Now, I tell you this story to remind us of something very simple. God, our Father, delights in what we bring. He delights in what we bring to him in worship. Of course, the story breaks down at some points. God is never sick. God is never bedridden. He doesn't need us. He is not like so many of the other so-called gods of this world who have to be crafted at carpenter's tables or lifted up when they accidentally fall over. No, God is all-sufficient, full, glorious, and yet he loves to receive from our hand our small tokens of worship, our feeble lisps to his praise, our stumbling dedication to the glory of our Maker. You and I were born to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God loves it. He loves it. But if there was one thing you could point to about a world gone wrong, it's the opposite. Instead of glorifying God with our hearts and lives, a sad and sinful and broken world glorifies anything and everything else. Our worship is pointed in all the wrong directions. And it's creating in us a hollowness and a thinness and a sadness. Blaise Pascal recognized this, French polymath philosopher, 17th century. It was bad back then, and it's the same today. He said this, "What does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, but this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by only God himself." This is why at Redeemer, when we were first planted, our founding pastor didn't have just one, but two of our core values centered around the worship of God. Our first core value, that God is at work for his glory, is this reminder that all of us are called in to worshiping his praise. God is like the sun to our solar system, that when he's at the center of our lives, everything flows and works and stays in orbit. Our fourth core value, true and vibrant worship, the subjective experience of our lives, must be one that comes and bows before our Maker, because we know that as we praise and glorify and worship God, we find out the glory of his name and our good. Worship. Worship. In this passage, Mary is another child of God. She doesn't know exactly what she's doing. She can't give us a theological treatise on worship, but she embodies this truth. Jesus is worthy of everything we have to give. Jesus is worthy of everything we have to give. And when that worship is directed toward him, beautiful things begin to happen in and through his children. This passage also shows us something else, that when we worship, it's not just an expression of something, it does something. It does something. For the humble worshiper, worship brings life. It brings life. But for the proud, whenever we experience worship, it brings death to us. Everyone in this room in Bethany is going to be changed, from the disciples to Judas to the Jews. Some for better, but some for worse. So our passage opens and Jesus and his disciples are back in Bethany. They visited there many times. John always likes to give us a time marker. This is the Saturday before Jesus is crucified. This is the last big meal that he is going to have with some of his oldest and dearest friends. That Saturday late afternoon meal is going to go on into the evening. And of course, Jesus wants to come back and hang out with Lazarus and Martha and Mary and others. Now, a few days before, he had just risen or raised Lazarus from the dead, and the whole town of Bethany was going through a bit of a hullabaloo. The Jews had seen it happen. They were worried about what this would mean for them. The people were both excited, putting their faith in Jesus, but there was a little bit of a fervor, and so in the in-between, Jesus had withdrawn. He'd gone off into the wilderness for a little bit, but now he's back a couple of days later, and it makes sense. Who do you want to spend your last big meal with before you go to the cross? Your friends. He's coming back to spend time with his friends. We're told in Mark's gospel that this dinner was located at the house of Simon the leper. And it's funny, some commentators who are maybe a little bit more skeptical think that John has made a mistake. They think he's conflated his timelines, that really this is the same dinner that we probably have some sort of memory of, where Martha is serving and she gets annoyed at Mary for not serving. Do y'all remember that dinner? And she's like, "How come she doesn't serve?" And Jesus is like, "Hey, she's sitting at my feet. She's chosen the better portion. So some commentators think that this is a conflation, but it's not. It's not. These characters we've come to know and love. If you remember back to John chapter 11, they say, Lazarus, your dear friend, has died. Jesus has been amongst these people many times. Of course, he wants to go back and spend his last big Sabbath meal with them. And one of the beautiful things that we see in this story is how much his friendship with them has changed them. If you were there that night at the table and you looked around, you would see stories. You would see stories of grace. You would see the ex-tax collector in the room who used to defraud people, but now he is generous because of the gospel. You'd see the ex-zealot there in the room who used to believe that violence is what God called him to, but now he lives the gospel of peace. You would see Simon, the leper, who was once someone who was cast out of decent society. He couldn't even go into the temple to worship God, but Jesus has healed him, and now he is able to sit at table with his Lord and his Savior. Then there are those who are named. We know them well. I love how in one sentence John reminds us that these are characters we know and remember. We've seen them before. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at table. Mary, again, was at his feet. It's like their personalities haven't changed, right? It's like they haven't really changed, but the direction of their lives has completely changed. Completely changed. Right, Martha's still there. She's still the hostess. She's still serving, but this time she's not annoyed at her sister. She recognizes that those gifts that she has been given have been given to her so that she could make space for others to come in and experience the goodness and glory of her Savior. Lazarus is still there. He's laying down, reclining at table, but this time he's not laying down dead. He's alive, raised to newness of life. Mary is still there, quiet, contemplative, sitting at her master's feet. And I personally am very moved by this. I love this. We see these characters, and again, their personalities haven't been changed. The direction of their lives have, though. It's like when you come to meet Jesus, you become more like Jesus and more like you at the very same time. This is who I was created to be one who serves, but not in frustration or anger, but just who serves freely. This is who I was created to be. When I'm with Jesus, I've changed, but it's still me. Then Mary, who's at her Savior's feet, has an idea. She would offer Jesus one of her most prized possessions, a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. It's probably made from something called a valerian plant, known for both its medicinal and aromatic qualities. It would have calmed the nerves and relieved anxiety and cured fatigue, which gives Mary the important distinction of being the first ever recorded Christian to use essential oils. Good, thank you. I'm glad you got that. We're told that the ointment costs 300 denarii, which conservatively would be about $10,000 in today's terms, and this was probably a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. She's looking for something, anything to give back to the one who loves her. So she pours the ointment at the feet of her Savior, lets her hair down to wipe his feet. Normally, this isn't done in mixed company. It's a little risque for a woman to let her hair down. A mere man, would have been uncomfortable with this kind of devotion. But Jesus is no mere man. He receives her worship as her Lord and her God. And then the fragrance of Mary's devotion fills the entire house. This one man, Jesus, has restored Simon to health, raised Lazarus from the grave, reconnected two frustrated sisters, and all of this pleasing aroma now fills the house with life and joy and harmony and peace. It's a glorious moment. Let's just pause here and just pull a couple of threads from this story. The first thing that strikes me is that this little act of devotion on the slope of the Mount of Olives in a tiny little village called Bethany is now exponentially grown to thousands upon thousands of churches across two millennia of devotion to Jesus. It's these little stories, maybe 20, 25 people in the room, these little stories of redemption of these people who are connected to Jesus has now expanded out to thousands of millions of people who have a story of being connected to this one man and their life has been changed completely. You can look around. You don't know everybody's stories here, but you know you're with businessmen who once defrauded but now use their lives to bless the kingdom of God, and young women who have found healing and hope in their Savior, and old saints who finally have learned how to forgive. We don't know all of these stories, but we do know this. Jesus doesn't rebuke Mary. He doesn't rebuke Mary. He doesn't say, "Mary, don't make a fuss over me. Mary, keep your nard for someone more important." No. Jesus receives this perfume. He receives this worship. He receives this devotion from the mouths, the lips, and the hearts of every single person in this room. No one else can change lives like this man. I know of no other explanation for all of the changed hearts and lives in this room and in countless rooms that are worshiping right now, other than that when you're connected to Jesus, he is no mere mortal. This is our God and our Savior who's changed everything. The second thing that strikes me is that Mary, she might know a little bit of what she's doing, but I'm sure she doesn't know everything about what she's doing. She just does it. She just wants to honor this guy. She's compelled in her devotion rather than calculated in her devotion. She's certainly not focused on herself and what she's doing. She's just focused on Jesus. And it's such a good paradigm for us. Such a good paradigm for us. Worship isn't about being focused on us. You know, do I like the music? Do I like the words that are being said? Like, does this fit me? That's not our first concern in worship, is it? Worship is not worried about the subject. It's only reaching out to the object, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry comments this: "Christ would not have censored nor discouraged her who sincerely designs to please him. Though in their honest endeavors, we not have all the discretion that we may have," or maybe. I didn't say that quote very well, I'm so sorry. Here's what he says. Jesus won't censure her. He won't stop her, even though she didn't display full discretion here. Why? Because he loves the devotion that she has come to give. Now, I need to hear that as a little bit of a buttoned-up Presbyterian who sometimes finds it hard to lift my hands in worship. I need to hear that. God loves our worship, not because what we're doing on the outside or how we're doing it. It might even be better sometimes to have a not put together worship than having no worship at all. How do I know this? Look at the Pharisees. They knew exactly how you were supposed to worship God, but where were their hearts? Far from him, far from him. Jesus prefers a little unregulated worship rather than no worship at all. Let this be our prayer. Father, give us a living, vibrant, heartfelt, and honest worship, regardless of the external form that it takes. Lord, help me to be extravagant like Mary, not calculated like the Pharisees. Let's take in that room again for a moment. The fragrance of joy and healing and resurrection and life and peace is all in the air. You can imagine everyone is having a good time at this dinner, laughing, except for one guy, Judas. Judas. But then all of a sudden, Jesus introduces a different take on the fragrance. Verse 7, "This is the smell of my burial." This is the smell of my burial is basically what it says. Jesus brings us to the other side of worship here, doesn't he? He's just told them one of the most beloved truths in the entire Bible in chapter 11. "I'm the resurrection and the life," he says. And you're like, yes, this is amazing. And then in the very next time he meets these same people, he says, "She's saving it for my burial. I'm going to death." Now he's talking about burial. You're like, what? If I'm honest, I just want to gather around a resurrected Savior. That's how I think about it. I just want to gather around this person who has come to bring joy and life and hope and peace and goodness. I want all of that, and I want none of the death that goes with it. But Jesus wants to remind us, we don't just gather around the resurrected one, we gather around the cross first. Because the only way to get to the life and the joy and the peace is through the downward move into burial and death that Jesus goes to on the cross. Augustine said this, "He who raised another to life must himself die. For in giving life, he must also take on death. In destroying death, he must enter it." And you and I, who are connected to him, we too, with him, go through a death and resurrection. Listen to what Paul says. "We are fellow heirs with Christ," right? Resurrection language. "We have an entire inheritance awaiting us, provided that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." You see, worship does bring life, but in order to get there, we also have to pass through death. Real worship dies to self so that we might live to him. Real worship is humbled by our sin and brokenness so that we can find life in our Savior. Real worship learns we're not in control so that he can take us and lead us. Real worship gives our time and our talents and our money away, impoverishes ourselves, so that his glory might be proclaimed in all the earth. Worship that brings life will sometimes hurt. It does. And that's what's going on here. The aroma that's so pleasing and beautiful to Martha and Mary and the disciples repels some people. You see it woven into the story. Verse 5, Judas challenges Jesus, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It's kind of sad. Instead of an accusation from an outsider, this time the accusation comes from an insider, one of the ones who he ate with, one of the ones who Jesus would call his friend. Judas, one of the trusted disciples, questions the worship of Jesus. But John points out his real motives. He's a thief. He cares not for the poor. John wants us to remember chapter 10, the thieves there, the ones who climb over the gate and enter into the sheepfold just to kill and maim and destroy. The chief priests too are there in verse 10. They cannot stand the aroma of life that Jesus is bringing. They can't stand that people are worshiping this man as the Messiah. He is an affront to their position and their power and their status. See, it's interesting. That same aroma that smells so sweet is the aroma that for some people will be the aroma of death. That aroma of joy will fill the Jewish authorities with rage, and it will even seep into the nostrils of the Jews as they shout out, "Crucify him." Now, before we throw stones at the bad guys in this story, can we see some of ourselves in them? I hope we can. Worship of Jesus is what we desperately need, but it's going to challenge us. Charlie just gave a great financial update. It's also a challenge. Can we impoverish ourselves a little bit more this Christmas out of worship and devotion to the God who gave everything for us. But Judas' lie is compelling, isn't it? The lie is this: your worship of Jesus impoverishes something good in your life, right? Like, don't worship. Focus on self-growth for a while. You need to focus on you. Or physical needs. Wouldn't it be better to sleep in, get some solid rest, provide for yourself, your family first? Much more and better charity work in this world. Don't waste your life on the spiritual when there are so many physical problems. Surely you can do philanthropy without worship. But none of these things are true. None of these things are true. And Jesus just highlights one of them, a little microcosm for us, when he says back, "The poor you will always have with you, but you won't always have me." When he says that, he's not against mission. He is just prioritizing the rocket fuel that actually helps the poor in this world. Jesus knows that when we are gathered around him in worship, all of our lives are going to change. All of our lives are going to change. Jesus is the one who truly identifies with the poor. He identifies with poor Mary who's sitting at his feet. And when we come near to him and worship him, we actually change in such a way that we will give more to mission, to service, to love of our fellow man. That's how it works. I'll give you a very simple example. One longitudinal study in the PCA, that's our denomination, shows that for $1 given to church planting, every $1 giving to make more little houses of worship yields $13 towards mission within 5 years. That's a crazy amount. That's a good return on investment. You ROI people out there, that's pretty good, right? What is it saying? It's saying, look, when we prioritize the worship of Jesus, that's how his kingdom extends out into this world, into the depths of people's souls, but also into their physical needs as well. Right? You care about people, the health of women, racial reconciliation, care for the immigrant, safety for the oppressed, justice for the needy. And do you want others to come to Christ? Then your best is to prioritize worship. Worship really will breathe life into us. It really will. But worship will challenge us too. Real life only comes through the doorway of death. I wish it was different, but it's not. Real life comes through the doorway of death so that we could enter into the resurrection of Jesus Christ with him. Leslie Newbegin says this: Mary is the forerunner of the believing church, which will in time to come pour out in all the world its works of love flowing from hearts broken at the place of Jesus' sacrifice. And it's so important to get there. In just 6 days' time, Jesus will be poured out, Ephesians tells us, as a fragrant offering to God. You see it? It's not first and foremost the fragrant offerings we bring. It is first and foremost that Jesus himself was the fragrant offering, poured out unto death, poured out so that you and I could have life. It's what he did for us as he was broken that actually empowers us to enter into the joy and the love and the resurrection and the hope of God. So now you can just be like that little kid, that little boy. We don't have much. We got a little bit. $1.75 in the grand total. But bring it. Bring it ready to give, ready to receive, knowing that God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for your son who poured himself out for us. We thank you for the pleasing aroma of the cross. It's not what we would have chosen, but we are so grateful that you did. Lord God, I pray that even as we learn to die to self and be broken, that the resurrection life of your son would dwell in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.